If you have your Bibles, turn once again to the marvelous book of James. We're considering verses 18 through 20, where we read, "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we pray that this will be a morning that we shall never forget because of the way the Spirit of God ministers to us. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message from the Word of God applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, James has told us that every good gift, every perfecting gift that comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness and shadow of turning, is to help us to mature into the stature of men and women who are Christ-like. And of course, the most important of the gifts that come to us from God is the glorious miracle of the new birth, the miracle of regeneration, which is brought about by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of Truth. And those who are the possessors of this new quality of life from God that we have in Christ are very interestingly called by James the first fruits of his creatures. The Greek word is the word aparche, and it has a very interesting root word, and the root word is the word erebon, that means a down payment, but it means something else. It is the word that was used to describe an engagement ring. You'll see in a moment this has a very, I think, special meaning. We saw that this is a fascinating description, this description in which we're called the first fruits of his creatures, because it immediately introduced us to the principle of divine ownership, that God's purpose in regeneration is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the grand and the ultimate purpose of all that God does, the end of which is summed up in all good, is, of course, the praise of his glory. What is set forth here is a subordinate purpose, and these words refer to God's gracious purpose toward his people themselves. We saw that to understand the phrase, the first fruits of his creatures, we are immediately reminded of the Jewish ceremonial law that required in connection with the Passover that the day following the Passover, an Israelite was to present to the Lord in the temple a sacrifice and the first fruits of the harvest. It's rather interesting that no part of the harvest could be used for food until after this acknowledgement that all had come from God and belonged to him. By the way, a similar law applied to the firstborn of men and the firstborn of cattle. Both were regarded in a very special sense as consecrated to and belonging to God. Actually, the offering was simply a part of the pledge of the whole, acknowledging that it all came from the Lord, and hence it all actually belonged to him, and that really the giving of the first fruit was an indication that there was more to come. By the way, it's very interesting in this respect, and we will not explore this in depth this morning, but so many people have the idea that a Jew was required to give a tithe, and they think that that tithe was all that a Jew gave. A very careful study of the scripture will let us know that actually every Jewish family gave three tithes and usually two offerings beside the tithes. This, of course, had to do with this law of the first fruits. As soon as Israel arrived in the land of Canaan, the land described as flowing with milk and honey, and as soon as they gathered that very first harvest, God was to have his portion, according to Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 and 2, indicating once again that the land belonged to him and that they were merely holding it in trust for him. What we have here and what we are to recognize for us is that as believers, we are to constantly recognize the principle of divine ownership. Actually, we don't own anything, and everything we have belongs to Him. As the one who has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and from the terrible penalty of sin, eternal death. The one who has bought us with a price has made us His purchased property. We belong to Him. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 and says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, when God, by His Holy Spirit, imparts to us this new quality of life, this God life, this new life in Christ, He immediately takes up His abode within us, and from that moment on, we are God's possession. By the way, it's interesting that Paul's argument in this passage of Scripture, in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, is that if we are immoral, after we have become indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we engage in any immorality, we are actually taking Christ into that immoral situation. That is extremely shocking, but that's the argument of the apostle. In other words, he says that our very bodies and everything we do in our bodies involves, from the time that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, it involves the fact that whatever we do, we're taking Him into that situation. For by the Spirit, He dwells in us. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that we are to honor God with our bodies. All that we are, all that we have, all that we ever hope to be belongs conditionally and forever to Him. And we must recognize, we must be aware, acutely aware of this principle of divine ownership in all that we are and in all that we possess. Actually, everything about our lifestyle should reflect this principle of divine ownership. It is to apply to absolutely everything in our lives. As we saw in our last message, it applies to our behavior. It applies to our values. It applies to our priorities. It applies even to the children that God gives to us. It applies to our time. It applies to our love and affection. It applies to our money. It applies to everything we do and say. It is simply a recognition of a fundamental principle, namely found in 1 Chronicles 29:14. All things come of Thee, and Thine own have we given Thee. And so as we saw in our last message, if indeed we do honor God, if we give generously of what He has entrusted to us, He will return it multiplied. And so we see then that the principle of divine ownership is seen first of all in our commitment, in our consecration. The purpose of God in bestowing upon us this wondrous gift of regeneration, this new abundant life, is that, and listen carefully, in thankful recognition of the fact that we do belong to Him, we give ourselves to Him in joyful commitment and surrender. It's a natural tendency to center our lives upon ourselves. Interestingly, the last decade from the 70s to the 80s has been called the me decade because of the emphasis upon self-gratification at the expense of everyone and anything else. There are those who believe that this fantastic preoccupation with self was the direct and inevitable result of a lack of faith in society's institutions and values, including, by the way, the organized church. And it is interesting that out of the anti-establishment violence of the 60s came the strange malaise of the 70s that made selfish interest supreme. Rather summed up in the statement that was seen on the bumper stickers of automobiles, if it feels good, do it. And so in every area of life, we have seen this utter lack of commitment. The reason, by the way, that we're having a veritable epidemic of people who are living together without the commitment of marriage is because people don't want the responsibility of a commitment. As a matter of fact, many people do not want to join a church for the same reason. They do not want the responsibility of commitment. I think it can be said that many people will not yield their lives to the living Christ because they know, and they ought to know, that it immediately entails commitment. Becoming a Christian unequivocally demands commitment. Very strange how people today do not want commitment. Now, this narrow, selfish philosophy is the antithesis. It is the ultimate contradiction to the words of our Lord, for example, when he tells us in Luke 9, verses 23 through 25, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Williams translates that very correctly. For whosoever chooses to save his lower life will lose his higher life. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? The Lord Jesus Christ demands commitment. It has been rightly said that our Lord invaded the world to establish the doctrine of unselfishness as the true way to happiness and fulfillment. Actually, and this to me is intriguing, the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is to decentralize ourselves from ourselves and to center our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that whatever gets your attention gets you. If self gets your attention, then you will live inevitably in a shrinking world of selfishness that gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And as it gets smaller, your misery and your neuroticism escalates. On the other hand, if Christ gets your attention, you will increasingly live in an exciting world of expanding unselfishness, and your joy and fulfillment will escalate. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is calling us to when he says, for example, in those great, tremendous, challenging words of Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, the worship that you should give. And then he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. I like Phillips on this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God mold your mind from within, and you will be able to test and approve God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Indeed, what is good and acceptable and perfect, mature in His sight. That's the first principle of divine ownership, our personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. An irrevocable commitment, an entire commitment of all that we are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever. The second principle of divine ownership gives the believer a special dignity and value and usefulness. The consecration of the first fruits asserted their own intrinsic value as divine gifts. It's interesting that our Lord speaks of Israel in Exodus 19:5 as a peculiar treasure to me. Again, in Psalm 135:4, he says he has chosen Israel for his peculiar treasure. Those of us who have been born of the Spirit of God through the travail of the Redeemer on Skull Hill are a very special treasure to him. I think that Peter expresses this in a way that is very dramatic. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people. And then listen what he says. A royal priesthood, a royal nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. When John, in the great apocalyptic vision, addresses the churches of Revelation, he says in Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him, and listen to this, who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Interestingly, it is written of the redeemed in Christ in Revelation 14:4. Listen. These were redeemed among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Of the Old Testament saints, we read in Jeremiah 2:3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. God grant that in this respect, as first fruits, we bring glory to his name. I like Taylor's use of the word first fruits. He says, we became, as it were, the first children of his new family. I like that. Philip says, we became the first specimens of his new creation. And so the value that we have to him is demonstrated in the price that he paid to make us his own. And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord went through ere he found his sheep that were lost. It tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 through 21, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. It was all for us, all for you, all for me. How valuable we are to him. Again, the principle of divine ownership is a pledge and a prophecy of a glorious harvest. Hebrew Christians of the dispersion were the precious first fruits of the first century. They were actually the very first children in the new family. The Apostle Paul speaks of believers in Achaia, which is modern Greece, as the first fruits of Asia. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, he writes, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. Thus, these first century believers were the first fruits of the entire world of the redeemed. And there is a sense in which we in this age are the first fruits in relation to the church that is still future. Not only so, but the entire company of believers of all ages of both worlds represent the church of the firstborn. And they are elect, as we have seen, and they are precious, and they belong to Jesus Christ. Thus, every blood-bought, born-again, regenerate man is a pledge and a promise of the ultimate regeneration of multitudes which no man can number, that great worldwide harvest of the redeemed, as well as the ultimate restoration of all things when the new creation will be accomplished and paradise restored. The Apostle Paul writes of this expectation in Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. And he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, listen, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have, here's that word again, listen, the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the first fruits of the Spirit means that we are already sealed by the Holy Spirit because He indwells us. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Further, Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. By the way, a seal was a mark of ownership. In Ephesus, where there was a great deal of logging, all the logs had a particular mark on them that was called a seal, which identified immediately who owned the logs. And so we, 2 Corinthians 1:22, have been sealed and given the earnest, and that, by the way, is the word arabon, the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, it's very interesting, as I suggested, that the word earnest and the word down payment is the root word from which we get the word the first fruits. The Holy Spirit indwelling us, listen carefully now, is the first fruit, the down payment, the seal of ownership that guarantees our completed redemption, and our redemption will never be complete until we have redeemed bodies. So you see, a seal was a stamp that not only indicated ownership, frequently it also indicated the security of the promise of a finished transaction. Right now, our souls are redeemed, but we don't have redeemed bodies. How well we know it. This is indicated, the fact that our souls are redeemed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the very indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that even as our souls are redeemed, one day these bodies of ours will be redeemed. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. He says, now we know that if this earthly tent, speaking of these bodies of ours, the house we live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God, listen to this carefully, who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit, listen carefully, as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Our Lord then, in the triumph of His resurrection, already possesses the body, the kind of a body, that will be yours and mine in the resurrection. That redeemed body that the Apostle Paul says we so eagerly wait for and long for, and which is guaranteed to every one of us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so you see that in a very beautiful way, our Lord Jesus Christ represents in His resurrection the first fruits, or the pledge, or the promise that what He was on the morning of that resurrection, one day every one of us will be. In the Old Testament, the Feast of First Fruits typified the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul reveals to us in his great valedictory on the resurrection of the body. Listen to this, and of course, you must remember that the 15th chapter is talking not about the soul, it's talking about bodies. And notice what the apostle writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, notice the word again, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Listen carefully again, Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he hath destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until God has put his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now the full harvest of which our Lord is the first fruits in the glorious morning of his own resurrection will come at the moment of the translation of the church, when all believers, both dead and living, will instantly receive their redeemed bodies. The apostle, as you know, describes this tremendous event in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery, something previously hidden, now revealed. We shall not all sleep. That means that we're not all going to physically die. But we shall be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable hath been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes concerning the same tremendous event when we receive our redeemed bodies. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who sleep, those who are physically dead, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that was, he was buried in a body, he rose from the dead in the body of his resurrection. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in him, according to the Lord's own word. We tell you that we who are alive and are left till the coming of our Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then after that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Weiss beautifully translates that. We shall be caught up in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So, beloved, our souls are redeemed, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that one day we will live in redeemed bodies. And the redemption of our bodies will take place at the moment of the rapture of the church. And then, interestingly, the redemption of the entire creation will take place at the end of the millennium. Peter describes this, quoting the prophecy of Isaiah 65, 17 in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14, when he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. By the way, this is the language of atomic fission. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will come about with the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heap. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. So, beloved, these wonderful words of James set forth this same truth, pointing to the day when our entire creation as we know it will experience restoration and redemption, and this will come at the manifestation of the sons of God when at last we will be redeemed men and women with redeemed souls, living in redeemed bodies, living in a redeemed universe. All nature, according to its capabilities, will be vested and invested with beauty that surpasses the highest excursions of imagination. And the paradise, however it was that was lost in Genesis, will be the paradise regained and restored in the glorious apocalypse of John. And so we, beloved, by the miracle of regeneration, are the first fruits, the pledge of that ultimate completed redemption. I'd say that's pretty glorious truth, wouldn't you? By the miracle of regeneration, we are the first fruits of that completed redemption that includes the whole universe. Born again by the Spirit of God, we belong to a new order of things in the spiritual world. And we are, as believers, the pledge and the prophecy of a golden worldwide harvest yet to be gathered, and of a universe one day delivered forever from corruption, a new heaven, a new earth in which there will dwell righteousness. So you see, we have indeed passed out of death into life. We are indeed the first children of the new family. We are indeed the first specimens of his new creation. Now, as is the usual manner of the inspired writer of Scripture, after giving us glorious information about what we are and where we are and what God is doing for us, we are brought right down into the realm of what is very, very practical. And so we see that James follows this with the word wherefore. And by the way, the word wherefore usually refers to something that has gone before. Interestingly, in the Greek, it isn't wherefore, it is imperative, and it says, know this, mark this. At the moment that the Holy Spirit makes the word of truth effective in our hearts and we pass into this new life, we are mere babes in Christ. And that's why in 2 Peter 3:18 we're admonished to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why in 1 Peter 2:2 we must, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. From this point on, the whole goal of our existence is Christ-likeness. And so, James tells us this will be accomplished, now we're getting practical, by listening, heeding, and obeying the word of God. James reminds believers that they now possess knowledge they never possessed before. Knowledge concerning the tremendous, dynamic, transforming power of the word of truth. The tremendous power born in a believer's heart the moment that he is recreated by the Holy Spirit in the image of Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says to them so specifically in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now this knowledge of deep truth about God comes with the miracle of the new birth. And that knowledge is to be acted upon. And what is interesting is that the first admonition to a new babe in Christ is, listen, but let every man be swift to hear. By the way, how this admonition is needed by new believers. Through all the years of my ministry, I have seen people of some fame or notoriety, oftentimes movie stars or athletes, become new believers. And then immediately, if not instantly, exploited by those who put them in the pulpit of churches or on radio and television before they have ever been rooted and grounded and established in the Word of God. And many times this becomes an unspeakable tragedy because the people exploited find themselves totally unprepared. And often they make statements that they later regret. And many times the statements are made simply because of their abysmal ignorance of the Word of God. I was reading the other day about a huge church that was going to have its dedication services. And interestingly, the speaker that they got to dedicate their new sanctuary was an outstanding baseball player. The relevancy of that totally escapes me. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, to whom he handed the torch of his own responsibilities, said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:6, with great warning, the qualifications concerning one who is to have the ministry of a bishop, which simply meant an overseer. He should not be a novice, lest, lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Then he warns Timothy a little later on in chapter 5, verse 22, to lay hands suddenly on no man. And so, beloved, before new believers speak on the great doctrines and the truths of the Christian faith, they should literally saturate themselves with the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. By the way, this is absolutely essential before we ever attempt to publicly expound the profound truths of divine revelation. You know, I often think of God's preparation of Moses. I divide it into three periods of 40 years each. He spent 40 years learning that he was really somebody. He came from the court of the Pharaohs. He was a graduate of the University of Hierapolis. And then you remember how he made a tragic mistake by interfering. And then God sent him out to the barren wastes of the Sinai Desert. And he spent 40 years out there herding sheep. And after those 80 years, then God took him and made him the emancipator of his people. I think that many of us do not realize that as an astute Pharisee, the Apostle Paul had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures that would be very difficult for us to appreciate, but certainly it is self-evident in his teaching. And yet, after the great conversion of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, the Lord led him into the desert, and there, for 3 years in the barren wastes, he was alone with God in preparation for the tremendous ministry that God had for him as a firebrand to carry the flame of Christian truth across the known world. Oh, how necessary it is that we realize that we need to spend time. We need to be very careful about using people before they are properly prepared. You know, when Roy Rogers and Dale Evans made their decision for Christ under my ministry, and I baptized Roy, it was amazing. Letters came from everywhere, telephone calls, telegrams, and everybody wanted to use him. And I took Roy aside and I said, "Roy, I want to tell you something. You're not ready for this. I would like to see you spend at least a year just listening to the Word of God and growing before you ever are used by those who want to make much of your name." And you know, he did just exactly that. How careful we should be to protect new believers, especially those who have some kind of fame. And then certainly James' appeal, and this is going to get close to all of us, calls upon us to give regular attendance to the house of God. We have many things in connection with the service of the church that was never part of the early church, believe me. Much of our Christian activity has no biblical basis whatsoever, but they've become, by tradition, sacrosanct, the spiritualizing or the sanctifying of the status quo, whatever it is. in the early church, the center of absolutely everything was the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And by the way, in many churches, this is not done at all. Many churches operate just exactly like an agency for General Motors or the Ford Motor Company. In other churches, the teaching of the Word of God plays a very, very minor part, a sort of an addenda to the ritual. Or in other churches, a conclusion to a program of music that would be well suited to a disco or a skating rink. None of which ever causes anybody to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is fascinating to me in the study of the cult movements, and some of you know that I've written quite extensively with respect to the cults, interestingly, they center all they do on indoctrinization. As a matter of fact, they don't sing, they don't have choirs, they just meet together and they get indoctrinated. And that's the reason when the average Christian gets up against a Jehovah's Witness, sometimes they make us look pretty ridiculous. The reason is that they are intensely indoctrinated. I suppose the right word is brainwashed. But what I'm saying is they realize that it's what people are taught that in the end affects their lives. The apostle said in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our Lord said in Matthew 13:13, who hath ears, let him hear. As you know, in the 11th verse of the 4th chapter of Ephesians, the Word of God tells us that God gave gifted men to the church for this particular age, for sure, pastor teachers, which simply means teaching shepherds. And he gave them for a purpose, and the purpose for which God gives the pastor teacher to the body is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, the mature man, unto the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, beloved, if pastor teachers are God's gift to the churches, and probably you never thought about it that way, but I am God's gift to you. But don't worry about that. You've all gotten presents that you really didn't want too much. But I am God's gift to you. And if pastor teachers are God's gift to the churches for the purpose of maturing them in the faith so that they can carry out the work of ministering to one another, then believers have an obligation, listen to me carefully, to embrace every opportunity of hearing in the sanctuary the teaching of the Word of God. Absence, beloved, should be looked upon as something that will rob the soul of blessing and discourage spiritual growth. The lighthearted way that people absent themselves from the services of the church to me is absolutely amazing. Once again, we're in the area of commitment. So often, oh, not so much here, but in places where I've been, I have people say to me, Dr. Jack, I'm sorry I missed the service this morning, but a neighbor dropped by and we just got in conversation and so I just didn't make it. Or, sorry we didn't make it to the service last Sunday night. Some of our neighbors dropped by in the afternoon or whatever. Absence should be looked upon as something that will rob the soul of blessing and discourage spiritual growth. By the way, that's the reason that we are urged not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and thus the more as we see the day of our Lord's return getting closer and closer. By the way, the Word of God means nothing in our lives unless we receive it as we ought. And our Lord not only said in Mark 4:24, take heed what you hear, he said in Luke 8:18, take heed how you hear. And myriads of church attenders have developed the art of tuning out anything that calls for difficult listening. By the way, we all have developed the skill of faking attention. It's a game we all play. You can be talking to someone, they can be looking you square in the eye, and you think they're hearing every word you're saying, and actually they're off in the wild blue yonder. I have been guilty of that on many occasions. I do have terrific powers of concentration, and if I am really thinking about something else, I can have conversation coming from everywhere and not hear a word. Is that right, Irene? We developed that. And it's very interesting to me that there are those who attend Bible classes and church services but never grow and never get any place in their Christian lives because they never really listen. They never listen. I had a man that I went to see in the hospital who was a member of the church I served, and he was actually in a very precarious situation with respect to his future in this world. And to my amazement, he said to me, "Dr. Jack, I have a confession to make. I developed the habit of, when I came to church, planning my whole week." He said, "I brought my notebook," and he said, "No doubt you thought I was taking notes on your sermon, but I have to tell you the truth, I never heard a word you said." Because, he said, "I started planning all my calls for the week in my business, and I start with Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and I didn't mind how long you preached because I could just keep working right along till I got the whole week laid out. I never really listened. And now how I wish I had listened." Oh, listen. For this reason, when present under the teaching of the Word of God, there should be an eagerness to hear. What does God have to say to me from His Word? Believers should be attentive and teachable with their minds sharp and alert. By the way, that's exactly what James is talking about when he says, be swift to hear. Remember, God knew what He was doing when He gave us two ears and one what? There must be a purpose in that. He meant that we should hear much more than we say. And of course, we should follow our hearing with reflection and obedience. Furthermore, what a privilege we have in that the written word and the spoken word is available to every one of us. Now, certainly, there are things that we should be slow to hear. Many things that would be just as well if we never heard them at all. Certainly the modern media, in many instances, assaults our ears and our minds with what could only be characterized as garbage and trash. We live enveloped in a din of cacophony of sound from which there seems to be sometimes no relief. So much so that whenever you get where there's absolute silence, it's frightening. We do indeed need to be eager listeners and learners of what God has to say in comparison with which what anyone else has to say is relatively insignificant. It's interesting that many, many corporations today are presenting seminars in the ability to listen because they say there are so few people who really listen. Unfortunately, it's also true with many with respect to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. So, bring your Bible when you come to church and bring a notebook and write down, not necessarily what is said, but what from the Word of God encourages you and what challenges you and what comforts you and what blesses you. Well, if James says that we should be swift to hear, and of course he's talking about the Word of God, we should also have a very cautious tongue. He says we should be slow to speak. It has been said that those who are fond of hearing themselves speak will never be ready listeners. Now, this doesn't mean for a moment that there's not a time to speak. There is. Indeed, the word of truth seasoningly and lovingly, as God gives opportunity to instruct what the word of God says, the ignorant that are out of the way, or to stimulate and console and strengthen other believers, that is a sacred duty. The word of God exhorts again and again, let him that heareth say, come. It encourages us, for example, Hebrews 3:13, exhort. That means encourage one another daily while it is called day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In those dark, terrible days of ancient Israel, it was said concerning the remnant of God's people in Malachi 3:16 that feared the Lord, that they spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Isn't that beautiful? We're never to neglect the opportunity given by God when the right word can be said for his name and for his glory. But the judicious, thoughtful believer will be very careful when and where and what he says on any subject, and especially with respect to divine truth. Words are powerful, and they can accomplish great good, and they can do great harm. And the wise believer will be much swifter to hear than to speak, but at the same time will never shrink from the responsibility of speaking. Where to speak plainly the word of God is his duty. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But even so, our witness for Christ must always be presented in a manner that brings dignity to the word of God. A word spoken at the wrong time and in the wrong way may actually defeat our purpose, and our desire to win someone to Jesus Christ fails. I always think about the classic story about the barber who is shaving a man, and he's just become a Christian. He wants to give a meaningful witness, and he's strapping his razor, and he goes to shave the man, and he says, before I shave you, I want to ask you a question. Are you ready to die? That is the inappropriate word. By the way, Proverbs is full of the perils of too hasty speech. Proverbs 10:9 says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool when he holdeth his speech is counted wise. That's a good one to remember. Proverbs 29:20, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than for him. What wonderful practical admonition this is. Our time is gone, and we shall continue from this point, and we shall see that belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit not only evidence itself in our insatiable love and eagerness for the hearing of the Word of God, but also in the cautiousness of our speech, and then, as we shall see, in the controlling of our tempers. So James speaks of being slow to anger. The subject of anger is one that deserves discussion, because there are some things that we should be very angry about, that we should be righteously indignant about, that we should really get hot about. There is a justifiable anger, but there is another kind of anger that only expresses that we have a short fuse and that we are very, very infantile, very, very immature. There are those who become angry and argue over the Word of God because it interferes with some form of sin in their lives or some part of their lives that is not yet yielded to His sovereignty. By the way, be very careful about sinful anger, adult tantrums, because they often cost the lives of others and threaten the life of the one who becomes angry. I read about a distinguished cardiologist who said, "My life is literally in the hands of the first man who makes me angry." Well, the Lord willing, we'll be talking about this in our next message, and how none of us ever need to be victims of a short fuse if the Holy Spirit is actually in control of our lives. And so, in summation, beloved, this morning we have learned that our lives should reflect ever and always the principle of divine ownership. And this should be seen in the reality of our commitment and our surrender and our dedication of all that we are and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ. And then we have seen that this principle of divine ownership gives to every one of us a dignity, a value, a sense of worth and usefulness that can be found no other way, beautifully expressed in the words of that lovely gospel song, "Now I Belong to Jesus." And then how beautiful to realize that as believers we are the first fruits and pledge and prophecy of a glorious harvest, and that the time will come when at last we as believers shall live in redeemed souls with redeemed bodies in a universe that's redeemed in the presence of our matchless Christ in a world that will know no end. And how all this should make us desirous to be joyfully obedient to the Word of God, eager to hear its glorious truth, and cautious and reverent in the way we speak that truth, and giving evidence in our lives that we are constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit. May God add the blessing that always attends the faithful preaching of His Word. And all the people said,
Amen.
Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for this time that we've